Okay, this is Russ, and we're ready for session number 4 in the course, the Shadow of the Darkness course, Confronting the Powers. Hi, everybody. Students, God bless you, and I just want to welcome you again. We've been praying for you all by name, and we ask God to give you great encouragement. Some of you will have your questions answered in some of these discs that we put out for the sessions, and some will have, I'll just be emailing you personally on some of the questions that you brought about. So I just want to encourage you to continue to study hard, but study in the Spirit, study in the presence of the Lord, and acknowledge His presence, and see that your studies can be a great interaction between you and the Lord, and letting him teach you and integrate all the different aspects of your life. In other words, what you've learned in the past, where you are right now, I mean, what God is showing you right now will speak to a lot of things in your life, a lot of the areas of your already developed life in Christ, and he just adds precept upon precept, and we need to grow and learn as believers. That's what discipleship is all about. It's progressive. It should be going from strength to strength, glory to glory, faith to faith. The idea that we're spiraling upward in our spiritual knowledge, we find this, and this is a great chapter to study sometime, 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are told in verse 3 down, that His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Two words, life, zoe, referring to the Christ-like, the qualitative life that comes from heaven. The second word is eusebia, referring to that devoted life, devotion. We now have the divine power of God within us as believers in Christ to be able to live powerfully for the Lord and be devoted to the Lord. So when we begin to read in verse 5 of that chapter, when it says, therefore, because of these things, make every effort, Greek word spoude, that means with all the intensity of your being. It's used. It comes from the Greek wrestling matches and the athletics, where every fiber of their being would be employed to pin the other person down and win. So this is the word that's used in Romans chapter 12 verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal. Same word there, and it's used there in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 to make every effort. So all of us as students before the Lord and just disciples of Jesus, we need to be making an effort and get before the Lord. So listen, the university of heaven is opened, and you can go daily and grow and learn and open the book of God and study and receive from the Lord and continue to build your life. We're told in Jude, build yourself up in your most holy faith, verse 20. So in this chapter in 2 Peter, we're told to make every effort to add to our faith. Then it lists a number of qualities that, like knowledge and endurance and perseverance and so forth. And to add these to your life, in so doing, you will not be ineffective and unproductive. You will be fruitful. You will be growing. You'll get stronger and stronger in the Lord. So your investment of time and spiritual pursuit is absolutely a worthy thing. The Lord wants you to do it. And I'm glad you're in this class, and I pray that God will use it sovereignly in your life, providentially in your life. We're going to be on page 15, 16, and 17, starting on page 15, session 4, Confronting the Powers and the Church. And it deals a lot with authority, because prior to the coming of Jesus, Satan did have the rights and the authority, the keys. As Jesus comes in now, as we saw in the last session, by his work on the cross, he makes a public spectacle of the enemy. He triumphs over them by the cross. We see that Jesus now holds the authority. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, the end, when he's given the Great Commission, Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he holds the authority to commission the church. So we're going to be dealing with how the powers, the dark powers, confront the church, and literally how the church is confronting and overcoming and seeing the extending work of Jesus in the destruction of those dark powers, in the redemption of man, in the application of God's kingdom. So let's look at the first little key on page 15 where it says, God unleashed the kingdom in and through Jesus Christ. Man, there's just no doubt about that, what he did. We see it in Mark chapter 1, the very first thing Jesus does, the first thing, he's calling people to repent and to believe the good news. because the kingdom of God is near. So you're going to find that there is an association with the gospel preaching and the kingdom of God. Now, the word kingdom from the Greek original is basileia. It literally means the rule and the reign of God. It's just simply the rule and the reign of God. It's been brought in by Jesus. It's been unleashed through his ministry, through the teaching of the Word of God. And we're going to see that, as we say here, the kingdom in power is unleashed through the body of Christ, his church. Now, this is not a matter of talk. It's not a matter of just words. The kingdom is a matter of power. Being born again is a power encounter and an exchange and a transformation from the inside out, being born from above. We see that Jesus, because of the kingdom, and he acknowledges this before everybody when he says that when the idea of the finger of God and the demons are being cast out, then they should know that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God has broken in among them. You know what this is? This is God now. It's like the invader, and he has come in from the heavenlies down to a world that is lost and in bondage and under the ownership of another, under the dominion of darkness. That's what the Bible calls it in Colossians chapter 1. So now Jesus has come, and he's bringing the kingdom. The first thing he preaches in Mark 1 is, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is near. And we're going to see this throughout the Gospels, but when you go to Luke chapter 10, and Jesus is commissioning the earliest of disciples, the first team of about 72 disciples, believers, just like you and I, there Jesus is telling them to do three things. Number one, to preach the kingdom. The kingdom, the rule of God that is coming in Christ, to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has initiated his coming and redemption is here. And when Jesus returns, that rule will come into full effect worldwide. But it will be displayed through Jesus and through the body of Christ. And when we see people saved, healed, delivered, when we see cities that are turning from darkness to light, families turning from darkness to light, we're going to see that again and again as the kingdom of God is expressed in power, in the work of the Holy Spirit, and in just the supernatural working. As we're told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's being done. Now, the original, it's in what's called a pluperfect. It means that as this kingdom is already reigning and ruling in heaven, the will of God is reigning and ruling and being expressed and done in heaven, we're to pray not to decide what the will of God is, not to decide the kingdom of God, but to implement it, to advance. Our praying should be about advancing the kingdom of God, the rule of God, as it's demonstrated in the salvation of man, the healing of man, the deliverance of man, the bringing down of the dark powers, and people turning from idols to the living God. That is the expression of the kingdom of God, even when it comes to power encounters, where God is confronting the manifested dark powers. And in the book of Acts, we constantly see the church, that is Christ through his church, expressing the kingdom, winning every single time there is a power encounter, because the church is out there in mission. Well, the rest of the statement up there in the beginning is the church in its mission tramples and overcomes the dark powers by fulfilling the mission, by fulfilling the Great Commission. If we simply just do what Jesus says, clothed with the power of God, the greatest expression of the power of the kingdom of God will be displayed. So I hope that you have begun to read the book of Acts. Maybe you are one of the students that have to turn this off once in a while and do other things and come back to it later. Maybe you listen to it once or twice. Well, I want to encourage you that you should be this all this week just thrusting yourself into the book of Acts. And just look at what Jesus taught now is going to be demonstrated by the early church as we see it being clothed with power, baptized into the formation of the body, and filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and from that point on. An encouraging thing. As a matter of fact, this issue of the kingdom in Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 10, or even in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth, and he's talking about there the kingdom too, but primarily also in the book of Acts, the last verse. Let me read to you the last verse. Here's now, 30 years have gone by. 30 years, and the Apostle Paul is preaching and so forth. Here's what the end of the book of Acts says, verse 31, chapter 28. Boldly and without hindrance, He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now see how they're both mentioned, but inseparable. Jesus has initiated the kingdom. It's the rule and the reign of God as applied through Jesus in salvation, healing, deliverance, in miracle, in working sign and wonder, and in obedience to the word of God, and as he begins to rule in our lives and express that rule through the church. Now, the interesting thing is that you and I are the church. Whether we go to a home church in some, you know, farm country, you know, maybe we're meeting with 30 or 40 people in a built, you know, a farm, you know, just a home. It could be a local church or a big building or whatever it may be. The Greek word ekklesia is referring about 95 times in the New Testament. 95 times the word church is used. And simply meaning the called out ones, specifically born again, you know, receiving the gift of the Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and part of this living temple, this dwelling place of God, as described in Ephesians. And you and I are part of the most incredible, you know, work of God. This far exceeds the Old Testament, because now it's all people from all languages, nations, tribes. You know, the church in China, the church in Saudi Arabia, the church, you know, that's in South Africa, the church that's in France, the church that's in Russia, South Korea, United States, the body of Christ, wherever it is. We're called, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We're meant to be together. We're meant to be a part of something. We're meant to be a part of something vast and big. And would to God the entire church of millions be interceding and praying and be involved in the great mission of Jesus. The church is a powerful instrument, as Paul Bilheimer, author of the book Destined for the Throne, once said in the beginning of his book. Let me paraphrase a little bit. But he said basically that the church is the only instrument on the face of the earth at this present moment contesting Satan's total rule of the human race. And I would agree in that sense. God has his sovereign restraint in the world. He is holding back the secret power of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know that. But we also know that the church's presence, I mean, I'm talking about the real body of Christ, God living in the people. He doesn't live in the brick. He doesn't live in the pew. Brick and mortar and structure are all fine as a functional place that we can gather. That's all that a building is about. Whether, again, it's a farm building in the countryside, a cathedral downtown, it doesn't make any difference. Don't worship the building. Don't put it down. You need a building, you know, to gather, even a basement. We've met in garages. We've met in basements. People have met in huts. People have met in the catacombs. The church has met in all kinds of places. What's vital about the church is that we're called to be together. And as a matter of fact, when I mentioned that the church is listed about 95 times throughout the New Testament, that mentioning is the visible local body of Christ. It's in reference almost always to the churches at Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Sardis, the church in Thyatira, the church in Philadelphia, Laodicea. The churches were visible local communities. One historian has written that the church at Antioch at one point had grown to 150,000 members. W.A. Criswell talks about that as he preached through the book of Acts, referring to Antioch. So the church grew and was in massive numbers in some places, and can be just in a small group of 10 or 12 in other places. The church in China can meet in back alleys and places like that. Meet, you know, they might get up at 2 in the morning just to meet and worship. So it's very important that we are being the church as Jesus designed it, and become what we're supposed to be in mission and in relationship and in position. We'll talk about all about that in this portion. So let me encourage you throughout this week to really pour yourself into the book of Acts. And what you're going to see is this. In a 30-year history, you're going to see the emphasis on the church involved in the mission of God. Yes, it gathers again and again. Yes, it gathers for the word, for teaching, for prayer, for fellowship. And, you know, yes, it begins to build leadership structure of elders, pastors, so forth, deacons down the road. It does that. There's baptism. There's the Lord's table, you know. And so the local churches are gathering together. And why not? Why not? Because Jesus said in John's Gospel 13, He commanded us, this command I give to you, Jesus, to love one another as I've loved you. That's the command of every Christian. I don't know where you've come from and all of your walk with the Lord and so forth. But I'm going to tell you this. Don't worry about everybody else. Jesus commands you, and he commands me, that we are supposed to love one another. That's what the Greek word agape, to love each other with a committed and sacrificial love. We find this also in the book of 1 John chapter 3. You know, that love demonstrates itself never in words per se, but in actions. We're not to love just with words, but in actions. And there's to be a committed, felt love. I'm committed to every believer everywhere. I don't care what denomination. I don't care what background. If they are a born-again believer in Jesus, if they know the same Lord Jesus, they have the same Father that I have, they've been baptized with the same Spirit that I have into the body of Christ, I am linked to them forever, and I am here committed to love them, encourage them. That includes you, student. That includes you. It is a privilege to have you, you know, those who are local here and those who across America, and to our friend in England also. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus said that if we would do that, if we would love each other as he's loved us, you know what he says there? The whole world would know that we're his disciples. Being together in group form, getting together and loving one another. Loving involves forgiving and growing and bearing with each other and going the extra mile. Listen, if you can't do that with the body of Christ, who are you going to do it with? You can't be a hermit. You can't be out there only on your own. It's good to have brothers and sisters. But listen, every Christian is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a matter of lordship. This is a matter of whether or not we are going to be a witness in the world around us and in the body of Christ. Jesus said, I command you to love one another. This is the high command of Christ in the body of Christ. Love one another as I loved you. That's simple. How did Jesus love you? He gave you everything. He gave you everything to the cross. You know he did. So if you start loving your brothers and sisters that way, the body of Christ that way, would to God every Christian love that way? Jesus said the whole world would know that we are his disciples by the way that we're loving each other. That's pretty powerful, I think. And that's what Jesus intended. That's what I'm going to do. I don't care who acts out in the body of Christ. I don't care who messes up. I'm not going to go to the left or the right just because somebody is a hypocrite or they did say something or they made fun of my shoes. That's all junk. That's all immaturity. We're called to love one another, period. We're called to rise above and let Jesus Christ be the center of everything, the living fellowship with him, and we're called to love one another. And I tell you what, that becomes a powerful witness in the body and clearly to the world around us that God is doing something in bringing people. I've done this a number of times. Local churches that I've been a part of, small and very, very large. And I've looked around and said, man, you know, it's really something. All these people from all kinds of backgrounds, different ages, different cultural backgrounds. Some used to be, you know, maybe as a president of the bank. One's an ex-biker. One's an ex-witch. One's a, you know, a former Mormon. One's an atheist or, one, you know, whatever. But in Christ, we become one. And so let's take up the cross, displaying the presence and power of the kingdom of God through agape love one towards another, letting that love motivate us for the world, even as God was motivated by his own love. God so loved the world. He loved you so much, man, that he would come, he would go through what he went through, and he would substitute his life on the cross and take your place. Now, that deserves an amen and a hallelujah, right? Let's just thank the Lord. Just get down before the King of Heaven and praise him. By the way, he's there with you. He's there. He's here with me. And even as I teach, I feel his presence. I know him. I'm interacting, and I'm trusting he's going to bless you. Well, we need to go on with this and get down to point A, where Jesus said, upon this rock, this is in Matthew 18:16, I believe, or 16:18, I'm sorry. And this is where Jesus is declaring towards the end of his 3 years of ministry. referring to the confession and testimony of Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell or Hades shall not withstand or will not withstand or will not prevail. Let me break this down, because this is very vital to understand. I always say this to churches and places where I've done seminars and preaching. It all began as a spiritual war. It will end as a spiritual war. But in the middle of everything, with Israel and with the church, we find that both are birthed to display the presence of God in kingdom form in the Old Testament sense, and now in the broader sense, the New Testament sense. Jesus now has come. This is what he says. Let's break it down. I will build. That's Jesus. I will build. You know, he's the one saving and baptizing people into the body of Christ. This is the work of God. We become just the servants, the instrument through whom Jesus works, that Christ would appeal through us to others. Jesus says, I will build. He's building his church in China. I didn't have a thing to do with the growth of 350 million Christians in China. I didn't have a thing to do in Nigeria. Now the largest church in a local sense, they're saying now has gotten up to 2 million members in one local church in Nigeria. And they're saying that the sanctuary seats 50,000 at a time. Seoul, Korea, there's a church of over 1 million with a sanctuary that seats 20,000, and they fill it 10 times or more on a Sunday. And man, those believers there are praying every day. They're pouring out in prayer. Matter of fact, I heard about that church and read about it, that in the Seoul Korea church, in that local church, you're not allowed to be an usher unless you're a soul winner. You got to be involved in the great mission of God. They're so mission bent that approximately 12,000 people a month get saved. In the Sunrak Baptist Church in Seoul, Korea, not like most Baptist churches here, they pray 7 times in different format throughout the service, pouring out, crying out in intensive prayer. People have gotten saved, healed, delivered. There's even reports of those who've been raised from the dead. You can check it out, Sunrak Baptist Church. It's on the web somewhere, but I've got the actual manual that came in from their church. Someone gave it to me on all the statistical work and what Pastor Kim has done, and the powerful, powerful growth. And they're somewhere around, 700,000, 800,000 members there. One of the fastest growing churches in the world there at Sunrak Baptist Church in Seoul, Korea. Great churches all over, and God will do the same thing everywhere. He'll do the same work, but the mission is got to be the central thing. So Jesus says, I will build my church. He's doing it all around the world, in Russia. In Saudi Arabia, there's believers. I read about a church that meets at a garbage heap where they've made the church building out of pieces of aluminum, and they take buckets and bricks and whatever they can to use as to sit on. And they have little symbols for their music they have in their fingers. And they gather together and they play these little symbols and sing to Jesus and worship Jesus, somewhat in the fear of the persecution there, because they're not allowed to do it anywhere else on the regular land, but among the garbage heap. And I read about that with a book out of World Vision Ministry as they were there. There's Christian churches in Iraq and in Kuwait and other places, course, under great hardship. That was true in Russia for a long time, but there's millions of believers now there too, turning to Jesus, because he's not willing that anybody perish. And this is the greatest thing in all of heaven. Did you know that the Bible teaches twice in the Gospels that when one person repents and turns to Christ, turns to God, Jesus says all the angels in heaven or all of heaven rejoices. Now let's get the picture. Whether in China, Russia, any place else around the world, I mean, this is an incredible thing, that all of heaven is filled with joy and celebration and exceeding celebration, the word for rejoice, to highly exalt and triumph emotionally. They're just emotionally filled with joy over you, over every single person who's believed on Jesus, who's been born into the kingdom, who's now part of the family of God. Jesus says, I will build it. That's what he's doing. We just need to become servants and surrender and say, Lord, I just want to be, I want to be a servant in the process, so that you can use me in the process of building the body of Christ as I share. But ultimately, he's in charge. He will do it. That's why it's continued for 2,000 years. It's gone just about worldwide. Second, he says, my church. Here's the idea of ownership. That he purchased his church by his blood, that he died for the body of Christ. that this is we are His people. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, we're asked a question, know ye not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God lives you, that we've been bought with a price. And we can also read about a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. I'll mention it later. That we've been marked in Him with a seal of the Holy Spirit, the idea of ownership. My church, when He visited the seven churches of Revelation, each a local place, those were His. He was the Lord of each one. He walked among them. Your local church, Jesus Christ is the Lord of that church. You know, whether people totally understand that or you know, Jesus is Lord. And if He needs to, He can spew a local church out of the body to where it's no longer a lampstand. But His goal is to see His church also. The will of God is to see His church filled with the Spirit, growing in the Lord, doing His mission. He wants His church to be great. He loves His church. He loves His body, and we're part of that. So I will build my church. Now notice what He says, right in the context of the building of the church. The gates of hell, or Hades. Now if you can picture again a military base, and Jesus comes up to the doors, knocks on it, and says, I'm coming in. Well, they see Him as an enemy. Or the church knocks on the door and says, I'm coming in. Well, this is like in the book of Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria, where all the people, high and low, were committed to Simon the sorcerer and learning and seeing this magic. They were fascinating and amazed at this counterfeit religion and counterfeit spirituality, and they were drawn away. But as Philip enters into that city and starts preaching the kingdom, notice in that chapter, he preaches the kingdom of God in the context of preaching Jesus and salvation. Allows, you know, prays for people to be healed. People got delivered. Demons went out screaming. The gates of hell, the very strongholds, the very structures, the idea of building and structure and layer upon layer, the very center of the gates. Barred, we're supposed to be barred from entrance to where Satan rules and reigns in hearts and lives and cities. Well, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And those gates, those strong points and strongholds of hell's power, of Hades' power, shall not prevail. On the one hand, you could say, won't prevail against us. That they won't be able to, you know, come after us, stop us, defeat us, destroy us, like in Acts 5 when Satan tried to enter Ananias and Sapphira and bring corruption in the early church. Well, that was taken care of. You can read about it in Acts chapter 5. The kingdom of darkness shall not prevail. And the idea here is it will not withstand the onslaught of the church. See, you and I now are the invaders. You and I now, with the authority of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel, stepping out, praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Jesus, in love, in power, in demonstration, you know, that this kingdom of darkness cannot withstand. And for 2,000 years, all around the world, all the pagan places, everywhere else, even though at times they've persecuted the church, the Roman Empire tried to burn and martyr the church out of existence. They literally wanted to annihilate the church. Well, who got annihilated? Let me ask you something. Where's Rome now? Where's the emperor now? Where's Nero now? Romans 16:20 says to the Roman church, God gives prophetic word and also application to us today. Here's what it says. And God shall soon crush Satan under your feet, in probably reference to the Roman Empire and its emperor worship and its persecution and slaughter of Christians. And God brought down the evil and wicked Roman Empire on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, on behalf of the mission of God in the world, because the gates of hell could not prevail or withstand the onslaught of Christ in His church, expressing the indefeatable nature of the kingdom of God. The church is indestructible, indefeatable. And this is very important for you and I to know as we are part of that church. So let's boldly stand. Well, let me mention something else on page 15. It says here in the middle, in the Old Testament, Israel was the vessel that manifested the presence, power, and the will of God through the promises, the word of God that was given, the Old Testament style of worship in types and shadows. And so that's why the pagan, demonized, Nephilim-type nations around Israel kept attacking Israel, because of the presence of God, the power of God, the promise of God, the word of God, that even through the seed, the idea of bloodline that would flow through from Adam all the way to the person of Jesus, we find the expression of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it far exceeds the old. As we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you can read this from chapter 1 on, that, you know, that through Moses, you know, the law came. And he spoke, and God revealed in a fallen, demonized, demon-controlled world, you know, the Word of God came in, and the Old Testament law, and Israel was divinely initiated to be a showcase and a vehicle for the working of God. And they were not defeated, though there were so many failures along the way. They were not defeated in the end. And they will not be defeated in the end when all of Israel will turn back to Jesus, according to prophecy in Romans 11. But in the New Testament sense, the church now is a divine instrument of God. God is using the church, again, 95 times, actually around 97, 98 times in the Scripture, but about 94, 95 of those times, depending on your translation, it is in reference to the local church. And he will build his church. He's doing it. It's his church. The gates of hell won't stop us, my friend. Brothers and sisters, this is all about the great mission of God. God is manifesting his rule, his reign, his mercy, his grace, his presence, his power, the word of faith, salvation through the New Testament church, which you and I are part of to this very day. So I want to encourage you to understand how big things are. Don't be discouraged by human elements within the church, by things that have occurred. Keep surrender to Jesus. I guarantee you he'll always want you to be a part of a local body. He'll always want you to love every Christian everywhere you meet them, to minister to them, to build them up. And we have a mandate. Mandate concerning the mission to the world, but also a mandate within. I want to mention right away in page 15 a number of the attacks. Now, you'll notice this throughout, as you probably know some of these scriptures already. Let me just mention them quickly and go through these verses down here on page 15. Satan attacks the church. Now, when the church is initiated, of course, just prior to that initiation in Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in power, the disciples were at the Last Supper, and Satan, you know, Jesus is among them and says, "Hey, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, destroy you, as wheat, to tear you to shreds." That is the satanic nature. We've looked at that last session. We're looking at this session. He does not change at all in his desire to destroy anything that is of God. Anything that is God, expressing God. So if you want to live a righteous life, yeah, you'll be persecuted. Yes, Satan will use individuals against you. Yes, Satan will come against you. But it doesn't make any difference. God is with you. You are more than a conqueror through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8. We need to focus on the fact that, yes, sometimes we take it on the chin. May I say something to you just real quick here? John Wesley in England years ago was preaching in an alley, and hundreds of people came to hear him. He's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching against the sin, and he's calling England to come to Christ, to repent, and guess what happens? Someone throws a rock. It hits him on the forehead. His head starts to bleed. He's standing there preaching. He reaches up with his arm and with his sleeve. He wipes away the blood, and the testimony is he continues to preach. He continues to preach. He continues to preach. Listen, let's wipe away the tears. Let's wipe away the pains and the hurts. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to shred you so that you'll be so hurt you won't be able to, you'll be ineffective. We got to rise up. We got to become stronger. We got to be able to say, you know what? I'll take it. Jesus took the pain of the cross. You know, that's what Romans chapter 12 is all about, to run the race with perseverance. The race already marked out for us. We're going to run it with perseverance. We're going to run it looking at Jesus as our example, who for the joy before him scorned the shame of the cross. You know, that was to be a great shame. He scorned the shame for the joy set before him, not just only his return to the glories of heaven where he came from, but the joy set before him is the redemption he would provide and the people he would redeem And that this is why. So let's stand up. Let's be strong in the Lord and get through some of the issues. Let's wipe away the blood. Let's stand up for Jesus Christ. The disciples had to do that. Of course, when they were first hit up in spiritual warfare, you know, like Peter, he had no idea what hit him. Poor Peter, man. He's out there cussing, denying Jesus. You know, he's all flabbergasted, frustrated, and then he's falling into weeping and remorse and guilt. Jesus has to come back to him, you know, and said, you know, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then he says the third time, Peter, do you love me? With, you know, and finally, you know, Peter's going to respond. But Peter went through something. He went through some spiritual warfare. It took him a little bit of time to recover because he had no idea what hit him. Now you and I can look back and see what has hit us, right? Now we can look back and see how we've been hit here and there once we become more, you know, aware of Satan's schemes. Once we now know the authority of Christ, once we now realize that we could be tougher and take it on the chin and stand up. Well, let me tell you something. Satan attacks the church. He attacked the disciples. Acts chapter 5, through Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired together. The Greek word there deals with a literal word that means to test and check out the durability of something and to see if you could pull the wool over the eyes of that something. That's what that word means. They conspired and they tested. They were testing the durability of the church. And through their lies and greed, Satan, that was a platform for Satan to come into them. Peter, of course, now filled with the Spirit of God, not backing away at all. He now understands. He's not backing away. You know what he says? How have you so, you know, allowed Satan to fill? The Greek word fulfill is the same word used for Christians being filled with the Spirit. They allow themselves to be filled with Satan, totally taken over through their the platform of lie, a deceitful lie. And they were going to, Satan was going to piggyback like a Trojan horse. Ananias and Sapphira were like the Trojan horse. Satan was on the inside, going to come in and try to wreak havoc on the inside of the church. But there's Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, maybe a word of knowledge, word of wisdom. And guess what happens? You know what? He gives his word, and of course Ananias and then Sapphira both fall to the ground dead. And of course Satan has to, you know, he's defeated at the doorway. Would to God that Satan be defeated at the doorway today. Oh, I'm not saying that people have to. I'm just saying that in all of his tactics, listen, Christian, he's going to try to attack the church. He's going to try to come on the inside, the board meeting, the prayer meeting, you know, the Bible study meetings, everywhere else. He'll try. That's why we got to be on guard. We're told to be on guard. We're told, you know, by example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we're not to be unaware of his scheme. So when we understand how he operates in Acts chapter 5, the way he did with the disciples, well, we can read about it in Romans 16:20, where again, God says to the Roman church that he will soon crush Satan under their feet in reference to the entire Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, as a ruling political power, as a political power that used a cultic ideology, demonic ideology, to persecute Christians and kill them and burn them and hang them upside down and tear them to shreds. You heard the story of Polycarp, right? Disciple of Irenaeus. Polycarp was around 86 years old. They were chasing him down under the emperor of Rome's order to persecute and have him killed. Finally, he had a dream, and he was told no longer to, you know, hide out anywhere else, and the soldiers came to get him. And the stories that I've read said that even the soldiers respected this great man of God. And they took Polycarp to the arena, and they put him there with all the wood in the middle of the arena. And he was told that all he needs to do is take the pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, let it puff up, and declare that the emperor is God, that he's Lord. Of course, Polycarp's response was something like this. 86 years have I known my sovereign, and he has done me no harm. How then can I deny my only sovereign and king? Well, then the cry came out to light the fires, and they lit the fires to burn him. The first time it went out. And again, heated, the crowd screamed and cried, and they lit the fires again. The fires went out. The third time, Polycarp was ready. They lit the fires, and brave and strong, and just like Stephen, the great witness in the end, Polycarp was killed for his faith, but his faith had massive impact. It wasn't too long after that time that the entire Roman Empire, world considered to be a world power, collapsed. and doesn't exist to this day. Now, there'll be a revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist, the beast system. We're not there. We're not going to talk about that here now. Let's also think about 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says to the church that he's concerned that some of them would be led astray from their pure and sincere devotion to Christ by the serpent's cunning, just the same way that Eve. Now, you can take 2 Corinthians 11, and you see that Paul sees, by Spirit-led revelation, that Satan today works just like he did in the garden. That's what he's saying. He's concerned that Christians are going to, you know, Satan's going to try to use his cunning, his deception, on Christians to lead them away from their pure and sincere, hey, is anything leading you away from Jesus as the center? Ephesians 6, of course, we're told to put on the full armor of God. Our battle is not flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and rulers, against the spiritual forces in the heavenlies, the wicked forces. So we have a categorization of four rankings of the demonic realm and powers. And we're to put on the full armor of God, leave it on, and make our stand and express the mighty power of God. That's how you, when you have the armor of God on, the manifestation of the mighty power of God is going to be flowing through your life, and you'll be able to stand under the heated battle when Satan tries to attack. That when it refers there to the day of evil, that's a specific timing. When, like Job, when Satan comes to attack, attack, and attack. And you make your stand. And the Bible teaches, we're going to see in a moment, well, let me just mention it now, James chapter 4. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he, the devil, will flee from you. Now, that word flee from the Greek is in reference to a defeated army. And God is saying that as a Christian, if you submit to God, resist the devil, the word resist there is used twice in the Scriptures, once in the book of Acts, where Stephen said to the Jews at that day, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. It has the idea of putting your foot down on the stand, gripping with all your might and grunting, and just simply in no way are you going to, you know, were they going to give in to the Spirit of God. They resisted the Spirit of God. They put him off. They said no. They firmed up their decision. Well, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, is telling us when it comes to Satan, submit to God in faith and obedience and resist. You know, this is not just a fly. You know, resist. Resist the enemy strongly, boldly, clearly with the Word of God. Stand. Stand and resist. Well, let me encourage you to do that. 1 Thessalonians, we read in there, if you read through, you're going to find out where the Apostle Paul was on his way to ministry. He said this, and Satan stopped us. There's times in ministry where Satan does a block and do things and work against our procedures. So I'm just simply sharing with you some of the things that he does. 2 Thessalonians 2, we read about the secret power of lawlessness, that the rise of the Antichrist, the lawless one, will come in accordance with Satan. Displayed progressively, by the way, in all kinds of counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So we see this progressive ramping up of the satanic presence through evil, through deception, through counterfeit working spiritually, all to eventually bring the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, to power, to an apocalypse of revelation to the world. 2 Thessalonians 2 reveals a lot about the overall plans. Now, you could read a lot of things in the entire New Testament about Satan's work and attack. He attacks the Scriptures, attacks the doctrine, attacks, you know, on the inside, uses false prophets, false teachers. We'll talk about that in a moment, too. 1 Peter 5 says that we're to be alert, you know, we're to have our minds, you know, we're to be prepared for action. That our enemy, look what it says, the Holy Spirit, God says to us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Of course he wants to devour. He wanted to devour Job. He wants to devour the early disciples. He wants to devour the early church. He would love to devour. That's why some churches have gone liberal. That's why some churches have gotten messed up. You know, that's why Satan's come to attack them and bring people down and divert people and move people and make the church not the real church. And that's what Satan is doing. He has an audacity to do that. So we need to have the faith and courage and strength to do what we need. You know, again, the church, when it's in Spirit-empowered mission, is indefeatable and unstoppable in the book of Acts. I bet you probably didn't believe what you just heard. In the book of Acts, the church that's in obedience to the Great Commission, when it's in actual mission and filled and clothed with the Spirit of God, becomes unstoppable, indefeatable, and continues to advance to where the people in one city cried out, "Man, the people that are turning the world upside down, now they've come here among us." What a testimony. Acts 5:42, they never stopped preaching and teaching. Jesus was the Christ, going from, you know, house to house, door to door like, and into the temple courts. So let me encourage you, that's what we're supposed to be about. Never about spectatorship, never about just sitting around watching. It is about being involved, taking up the cross, doing. We'll get to that towards the end. We're still on page 15. And I hope you're taking all of it in. Take your time. Pray. I'm probably doing this a lot faster than what you want to take it in at. And that's why, go over it. Take your time. Go back over it. Look up the verses on your own. Just say, "God, speak to me." I pray right now, Father, that you would speak to every student. Just place your hand on them and love them and encourage them. Let them know that they've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ, that you've baptized them into the body of Christ, that you indwell them as a temple, a sacred temple, both in their personal life and the corporate life of the church. Father, I pray that you strengthen them and begin to build a fearlessness. A fearlessness not just against the devil, but about doing the great mission of Jesus, motivated by agape love, sacrificially giving our lives to win the world, you know, win the lost, and as they say, whatever the cost, and never stop at that. So I pray that, God, for all the students, bless them, encourage them, just crush the work of the enemy around them, make them aware what the enemy's trying to do so they can use their authority, Lord Jesus, use the authority you've given them, that they can pray against and trample down the enemy and stand strong for Jesus. Father, bless each student in Jesus' name. Well, the last couple of verses, 1 John chapter 2 through chapters 5, deals a lot with this. Chapter 2, "I write to you young men because you are strong, you've overcome the evil one." Why? Because the word of God, Menno, dwells, lives in you. How does the word of God live in you? The very words of God. God wants them to live in you, to be in you. There's only one way: by the appropriation of faith, by believing them and obeying them. That's how they have their operative work in your life. Believing and obeying them, putting them into practice, and the word of God will become powerful in you, make you strong, that you, Nike, have a very decisive victory over Satan attacking your life and so forth, that instead you become the attack dog. You become the attack dog in the name of Jesus. You know, let's get out there and begin to set our strategy and begin to put all the names of every lost soul that we know in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, in our families. Let's begin to pray for them. Let's begin to go after them. Don't wait for anybody else. You stand up now. You're taking the course. You're learning more. Let me tell you something. To whom much is given, much is required. Who said those words? That's right. Your King, your Lord, your Savior. And He is worthy for us to take up the cross and follow Him. He is worthy for us to give sacrifice. He is worthy for us to stand and get rid of all the immature things and all the excuses. Revelation 12 says that you and I, believers, overcome the dragon, the full force of satanic, you know, onslaught. We overcome the dragon by the what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Hallelujah. All the way through, the church is continuing to prevail, and we're gonna take a look at this in a few moments too. Page 16 in your notes. Let's continue. This is a tremendous thing. Page 16, point B: five primary ways Satan confronts and attacks the church. So I'm just gonna break it down to you. I kind of told you some of these in those verses, but I'm gonna break it down in this way: five different ways that he primarily attacks the church. One, to counterfeit the church. To make alternative spirituality. This is evident in the beginnings of the church and the rise of the church and the prevailing power and growth of the church. The Gnostic movement was birthed. The Gnostic movement became the largest threat to the early New Testament church. There's a discussion in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, about the Nicolaitans that may have been Gnostic or in the mystery religions. And it's very important for us to understand that Satan, one way is to counterfeit the church so that it can hold people in an alternative spiritual format. today I was in Kent, Ohio. We went to the Universalist church, and we literally went to the door and said, hey, we want to come in and take a look around and tell us what you believe and so forth. Again, Satan there has built an alternative spirituality, alternative groups of people. They've got ushers, they've got greeters, they've got welcome badges. It's almost like a regular local church and everything else. They got food baskets for the poor, and but they are not they have nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is not dwelling among them, not at all. As they deny the truth, as they deny Jesus as God, as Savior, as Lord, for them it's anything spiritual. And so counterfeiting the church and counterfeiting in the United States, at one time I read there were 30,000 different types of cults. The Way International, Divine Light Mission, the Unification, the Moonies. You know, there's millions of them. The Worldwide Church of God, Gog with Moses Berg as the cult leader. And you can go on and on and on down the road, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so forth. Counterfeit church. Get people involved there. And the grid for all of that is Deuteronomy 13, about anybody preaching or, you know, anybody just demonstrating something spiritual among you. Any counterfeit sign, wonder, miracle, any spirituality, you know. If it takes you away from the Word of God and takes you away from the person of God, it is not of God. Demon spirits will always, you know, they're real. They will lead you. They will show you things. They will speak. You can feel their power. But they will lead you always away from Jesus Christ, further into deception. The Gnostic movement was the largest threat to the early church. The New Age movement in Europe, England, and the United States is the largest cultic movement since the Gnostics. And the New Age movement is really the resurrection of the Gnostics. So it's important to understand what they're holding to. But the counterfeit. Second is to deceive the church. Acts 5, that whole thing was about deception. In Colossians, we're told, you know, not to let anybody lead us astray. In 1 John, the Word of God says, I write to you so that no one will lead you astray. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told the same thing, that we would not be led astray from our pure, sincere devotion. So doctrines of demons and liberal doctrines and neo-orthodox doctrines and, you know, anything that waters down the Word of God and nullifies the power and simplicity of the Word of God, that's all considered to be deception. And Satan would love to deceive so that he can, you know, it's what he did in the beginning. Deception, as my friend Bob Rosie always said, always leads to destruction, spiritual destruction, physical destruction. Whether on a national scale like the Nazis, the deception that came in through the doctrines of demons and occult ideology of Himmler and the rest, and that implanted itself in the Nazi agenda and final solution. Look at the destruction. Look at the massacre of humanity. Satan is always, deception is the glove, Satan is the hand in the glove. Deception is always there to lead people, you know, out into the field and then slay those people to cut their spiritual throats. A lot of that going around today. And the only thing to counter that is the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, that's the word gnosko, referring to, again, experiential knowing. You shall know the truth by experience, and by holding to that truth will set you free. And by holding the truth, Jesus said, you'll prove that you're His disciples. The truth sets us free, and we need to preach the truth in love, live the truth out. It penetrates, just as John's gospel says, light has come in to the world, darkness could not withstand it. You know, we're to live the truth. That's part of the armor of God, to halathia, truth, to trust it, to have it in our lives, and to live by truth. Part of the armor. We'll take a look at the next point, to derail the church. Cause dysfunction. Look at the seven churches of the Book of Revelation. If Satan can get a church to move from his first love, to get off track from Jesus, if he can get a church to open up to a Jezebel to come right into the church building and start teaching cultic lies and deception and misleading people into cultic sexuality, if he can get the church like Laodicea to have pride in itself and to gloat in its own human power, to where they're saying, man, we're rich, we're this, we're that, we have everything. And Jesus is saying, man, you're poor, you're blind, you're pitiful. You're pitiful. I'm about ready to throw you up out of my mouth, Jesus said. It was supposed to be a church that honored Jesus. They were derailed. Getting into the flesh will derail you. Getting into liberal and false and watered-down theology will derail you. Satan would love to derail you with the world around you and say, hey, man, get involved with everything else. You know, work 180 hours a week and whatever. You know, there's only 168 hours a week, but I'm just saying, you know, get so busy with everything else, you don't have time to witness. You barely have time to go to church. You don't have time for your prayer time, for the Bible. You don't have time to learn. Pretty soon, 10 years goes by, and you're a weak, anemic, spectator Christian with a lot of complaints. Instead of being a strong believer that has developed and grown, instead of somebody who's grown in the power and the wisdom of God, somebody who's got stories of how they've led people to Christ, the power of God's demonstrated, how they've prayed and seen God demonstrate His love and healing and grace and the use of real biblical spiritual gifts. Man, don't let Satan just derail you from what the church is all about. And I'm speaking to pastors and leaders. No more refuse to be a spectator. Man, when I go to church on Sunday morning, I get down and pray before I ever go. I get down and pray for the pastor of the church. I want that church to explode with spiritual power and grace and mercy, and I want to see God do great things. When I get there, nobody has to recruit me to be an usher, a greeter. I'm going to see brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to hug them and love them. I pray that God, when I go to church, I pray that God will lead me to minister somebody that day. Give a verse of scripture. Give a word. Give a prayer. Man, I'm there, man. I'm there to be a part of the real church, the active church. Point four, Satan wants to destroy. So this counterfeit, deceive, derail, point four is destroy. We have already read about this also, and he'd love to do that. Acts chapter 7, the end of it, the beginning of verse chapter 8. Saul of Tarsus was breathing out murderous threats against the church, seeking to destroy the church. Did he accomplish his goal? No. I mean, even when they killed Stephen, did they accomplish the destruction of the church? Now listen, though Satan would have the intent to destroy the church is indefeatable because it is of God. Even the Jewish leader Gamaliel said that in the book of Acts. If this is a work of God, you will not be able to stop it. If it's the body of Christ, you will not be able to stop it. You know, when the church is derailed and goes liberal, this and that, whatever, you can be sure it'll die out, it'll be spewed out, the light will be put out, or no longer, you know, you can sell the building. But when the body of Christ is that Spirit-indwelt, obedient body of Jesus Christ, gathering for worship, gathering for evangelism, gathering for discipleship, gathering for prayer, gathering to give, gathering to minister, gathering to use spiritual gifts, then it is indefeatable to the very end. Jesus promised with that church on mission, he would be with them to the very end of the age. When Rome wanted to destroy the church, God destroyed Rome. And the church continued to triumph throughout the rest of Europe, to England, to the United States, to the world around us. And the fifth thing is, Satan loves to infiltrate the church, like in the book of Galatians. And it even says those infiltrators, the Judaizers that were coming to spy out the freedom that is found in Christ. They were infiltrating the church as spies. They were faking it. And I've spoken a lot about the Black Awakening, the Satanic Super Soldiers, and what I've found for the last 20-some years. The church is being infiltrated today by these cult multiples, by those who have been sent to infiltrate and bring destruction to the church. And I won't speak heavily on it here, but you know, we've had folks from all kinds of churches in our area, across the United States, and even calls from England concerning individuals that have joined the church or become even leaders, only to find out later that they had other personalities, that they had demonic presence going on, or they got caught worshiping or doing a ritual off to the side somewhere. There is a dedicated plan concerning the infiltration of the real body of Christ to what? To bring counterfeit, deception, derail, and even destroy it if it could. I know of a couple of churches that completely collapsed because of this type of infiltration. Now, just because a local church closes or whatever else has nothing to do with the indefeatable, unstoppable nature of the body of Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 7, when they tried to stop the church, guess what happened? The church continued. The church continued powerfully. Well, we are at 59 minutes right now. I'm going to stop this session. This is point A in session 4, and we'll go on to another disc. This will be disc B coming up. And God bless you, and take some time to think through it all, pray through it all. Keep us in prayer. Listen, extend yourself. Grow in the Lord. Be strong in His mighty hand. This now is about the church, and it's being empowered by God, an instrument of God, a sovereign work of God. I think I might even not even touched on that yet, but we're going to touch on that in the next page, that the church will never, it will triumph because it is a sovereign work of God. And we'll look at it in the Word, in its structure, in promise and prophecy. God bless you. Get to the next disc when you have time.